All right, Romans chapter 12, we've moved to a section in this book that deals with our practice, our walk as believers. And in this particular chapter, chapter 12, we see the Apostle Paul talking about how the believers should interact with and what our relationship should be with other people. The first verses, verses 9 through 16, deal primarily with our dealings with other believers, how we treat one another. Verses 17 through 21, he moves on to dealing with how do we deal with all men, believers and unbelievers alike. And that's kind of where we left off last time. Let's pick up in verse 17 and go right on with this. And we looked at this verse, but we'll go back and just review it just briefly. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." He says, repay no one evil for evil. When we're treated evilly, we're mistreated in some way, or someone says something about us or does something to hurt us, whatever it is, the natural response of the flesh is certainly to try to get even. And that's exactly what that is a response of the flesh, and we're not to respond in the flesh. The new man does not produce the works of the flesh. Things like hatred and contentions and jealousies, wrath, ambition, those things are simply not a part of us. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, let it be put away from you with all malice. There be no evil coming from us." In fact, just the opposite. What is good, he says, have regard instead, he says, for good things in the sight of all men. We're to respond and pursue good with everyone. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. But instead, he says, always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for everyone. That's what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 15. So that's how we should respond to evil, is with good. Now, the question is, what happens if the person who mistreats you or says something about you or responds in an evil way to you, what if he doesn't respond to the good? What if he refuses to accept the good that you would like to do or the good you would say to them and so forth, or your attempts to reconcile with them? How do we respond to that? Look at verse 18. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, that's the basic idea there, is we seek to live peaceably with all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says we're to pursue good, but we're also to pursue peace with people. Psalm 34, verse 14 says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." The word pursue means, that word pursue is also translated persecute, which means you have a dogged pursuit of something. That's what your primary focus is to pursue peace and do good with other people. Romans 14, look at Romans chapter 14. Go down with me to verse 19. And I like the way that he puts these two ideas together here in verse 19. Therefore, he says, let us pursue the things which make for peace. When you're dealing with someone who has animosity towards you, a grudge against you, whatever it might be, they just don't like you. You pursue peace with them. You pursue the things which will make peace between you. He says, and he adds this, and the things by which one may edify another, build up each other. Even building up someone who is unsaved, we can do things to build them up rather than tear them down. We can seek peace with them. We can seek to do good for them. And that's the response we should have. Sadly to say, that's not always the response from Christians. Sometimes that's not always our response. And so we need these admonitions to tell us, when you have experienced these negative things in your life, if it is possible, if it is in your power, if you have the ability, as much as depends on you, whatever comes out of you, he says, live peaceably with all men. Now, clearly, not everything depends just on us, does it? If I'm going to live at peace with someone, I can do everything possible I can do good for a person. I can be kind to a person. I can speak words of kindness to them. I can try to establish peace and reconcile with them. I can do everything that's possible on my part, and still there may not be any peace between us. Why? Peace is a relationship. Peace is a two-way thing. It's got to come from them as well. The world, of the unsaved, for instance, has a different idea about what goodness is than we do. Their ideas of goodness don't fall in line with what we know to be the truth of what's good from the Scriptures. It may be foolishness to them, because so much of the things of God and the things that are spiritual are foolishness. But the best source of peace and goodness is not going to come from an unbeliever. It's going to come from us. It's going to start with us. And so peace can be attained, though, only if both parties consent to it. So we do everything we can to live at peace with people. But there's only so far we can go. And then we just have to say, we agree to disagree. We agree that we're not going to get along with each other. And I'm there anytime you want to reconcile, but it's up to you. Go back with me to Romans 12. Look at verse 19. He said, "Beloved." And again, he's speaking to those who are believers, those who are beloved of God, those who are beloved by Paul. He says, "Beloved," he says, "do not avenge yourselves. Rather, give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Think about this. We have experienced, as believers, we have experienced something wonderful that the world has not. We have experienced the love of God. We have felt it. We know that He loves us. We can see and understand that because we see what Christ has done for us. God's gift of His Son to die on Calvary for our sins. We can know what it feels to be loved unconditionally and to see God value us as He does. That same love that God has for us has now been poured out in our hearts, it says in Romans chapter 5. So we have that love within us. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us that produces that fruit of that very same kind of love in us. And again, it's unconditional love. It's giving love. It's sacrificial love. It's a love that values someone else and sees the value in someone else, even though there may not be anything there to earn that value. So how do we, he tells us, those of us who have experienced this, it says, do not avenge yourselves. Do not try to get your own justice. When an injustice is done against you, don't say, "I will get even with them. I'll give them what they deserve." Don't sit as judge and jury and executioner on them to try to judge them. It's just simply not our place. He says, instead, give place to wrath. Vengeance is something that comes because of wrath. You avenge because of the wrath that's poured out and judgment upon that. He said, we need to give place to wrath. What does that mean? It means leave wrath and vengeance in the proper hands. And those hands are God's, not ours. Not our place to sit in judgment on others. And he says, why is that true? He says, because it is written. It has been written in the Word of God. It is written and it stands written in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 35, where the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." People will one day be judged. There will be no question about that. God will pour out His wrath and His judgment. Look with me at a place in Hebrews chapter 10 that quotes this same passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10. The context here is that Israel has rejected God. They've had numerous opportunities throughout their history to believe, to accept, to submit to God. They rejected Him in the Old Testament. They rejected God the Son, and they crucified Him. And now during the Acts period, the Holy Spirit of God has been sent to them. They heard the message preached to the apostles, and they rejected and resisted the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And this was a willful rejection. Look at verse 26. He says, whoever the writer of Hebrews is, writes and says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, that's Israel nationally. That's who's involved here. This is not us. Don't read this as if it's to us. This is to Hebrews. This is to a nation that willfully sinned against God even after they've received the knowledge of the truth. He says, "If we do, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of what? Judgment. Judgment from God." He says, "and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." He says, you understand that. That's what the law says. witnesses testify against you, you're found guilty, the penalty is death, that's what happens. You die. You die. The judgment falls. He says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That's exactly what the nation of Israel did during the Acts period. They trampled the Son of God underfoot. They crucified him all over again, in a sense, by rejecting him. And they insulted and resisted the Spirit of grace. Grace. The opportunity for them to be saved. No merit on their own part, but they rejected it. For we know him who said, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. One of these days, that judgment will be coming. In fact, soon after this was written, that city of Jerusalem and that nation was destroyed again. Not completely destroyed, but that city was destroyed. Their temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus. And they're still awaiting future judgment that's going to come upon them during what we commonly call the tribulation period. Look at verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a powerful statement, is it not? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why do you think in the Scriptures it emphasizes so much? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Because that's the reality of it. There are people today who question and doubt and, in a sense, charge God with injustice. When we look around at the world we live in today, and we think, look at the world we live in. Look how bad it's getting. Look how much, you know, the terror attacks that are going on, the animosity between people, even in our own country. Why is God silent? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God step in and administer justice where it needs to be made? Well, that's a good question. Why doesn't he step in? Well, today, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Today we're living in a day that Paul describes as man's day. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Now, what that expression, human court, literally says is by man's day. By man's day. In fact, he says, I do not even judge myself. Right now we're living in, again, what the Scriptures indicate is man's day. I mean, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, when Noah and his family came off the ark. It began a new time, a new way of God dealing with men. And that way was a time of human government, by man. You know, if a man sheds another person's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You know, judgment was given over into the hands of men. And that was the authority given by God. And so we see that situation. So we're living in man's day today. There's going to come a day that's very different from man's day, and it's called the day of the Lord. You read about it throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 2 describes it. Zephaniah chapter 1 describes it. In fact, look at Zephaniah. I want to look at that one passage. Zephaniah chapter 1. We're toward the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, Malachi. So toward the end, there's Zephaniah chapter 1. And look with me down at verse 15. In fact, start in verse 14. Let's start in verse 14. Zephaniah prophesies, again, to Israel about what's coming in their future. And what is coming for the future of Israel is judgment. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and it hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And he goes on and describes more. This day of the Lord is going to be a day of wrath. And God's wrath and judgment is going to be poured out upon this earth. And it's going to be a terrible thing to go through. Read the book of the Revelation. You can see some of the judgments that God pours out, whether it's the trumpet judgments or whether it's the bowl judgments, when God's wrath is actually poured out upon this earth. And men will suffer terribly. So there's going to come a day when God will have his vengeance and when wrath will be poured out on the earth. But you think about it. You know, right now God is, you know, even though he's allowing man to judge and allowing these things to happen in our world, right now God is being long-suffering toward man. Is he not? God is a long-suffering God. He puts up with a lot. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. And you know, we need to remember how important it is, this aspect of the long-suffering of God. I want you to think of this. When Israel was at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses was up on the mount to get the tablets of stone, the law was going to be, the commandments going to be written and so forth, what did they do? They had Aaron build them a golden calf, and they began to worship that golden calf because they decided Moses wasn't ever coming back. He'd been up there for 40 days. And so they turned away from the God who rescued them, and you know, they worshiped idols very quickly. What was God ready to do? What did God want to do? He would destroy them. And would he have been righteous in doing so? Absolutely. But Moses interceded. Moses prayed for them. And God was what? Long-suffering. Now, who benefited from God being long-suffering to Israel? He did this in order that he might, you know, fulfill all the plans and purposes he had for all men through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we benefited greatly from the long-suffering of God. People are benefiting today. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 3. Peter talks about, and Peter's writing to Jews who were scattered, and he says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Those scoffers were saying it in Peter's day. They're still saying it today. Where is God in all this? Why do we not see God stepping in? Where's the promises that he's made that he's going to do something about all this? He says, verse 5, "This they willfully forget." Or King James says, "they're willingly ignorant of." They don't want to know this. They don't want to know this. "That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded or overwhelmed or overflowed with water." Well, that's the flood of Noah's day. That's the flood of Noah's day. Those heavens and those earth of Noah's day were destroyed by the flood. He said, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word that destroyed now preserves, the heavens and the earth, which are now, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." One of these days, this world is going to be destroyed. Not by water again, but by fire. And it's reserved for that. "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Just means to God, time doesn't mean what it does to us. 1,000 years versus a day, to God, you know, that makes a great difference to us, but not to God. "The Lord is not slack, he's not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slackness or slowness, but is what? He is long-suffering toward us, not willing, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We still see God's mercy and grace and long-suffering at work today. That's why this is called the dispensation of grace. But we see the long-suffering of God. But make no mistake, there will come a day of judgment. People are asking God to step in. When God steps in, the long-suffering stops. When God steps in, the grace and the dispensation of grace will no longer be going on. God's grace will still be active, but the dispensation of grace will no longer be active. We'll be living in a time of great tribulation. Well, we won't, but the people left on this earth will be living in that time. So God will, you know, avenge, and He will judge. It's not our place to do so. If God's long-suffering, what does that say we should be? You see, we take the same heart and attitude God does toward the world of the unsaved. We are long-suffering toward them as well. Go back with me to Romans 12. Look at verse 20. "Since it's not our place to avenge and not our place to show forth wrath and judgment," he says, "therefore," verse 20, "if your enemy is hungry," and notice, what does it start out with? Not just a person, but how does he describe it? If your enemy, the one who is in opposition to you, the one who stands against you and stands against God, if your enemy is hungry, what do? You feed him. You make sure he gets what he needs. He says, if your enemy is thirsty, if he's thirsty, what do? You give him what he needs. You give him a drink. That's the very essence of kindness. Kindness is doing for other people what is needed, what is beneficial to them. So he says, and this is not just, you know, your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is your enemy. Now, look at the next statement. Here's an interesting statement. He says, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, think about that. What does that mean? Does that mean I'm going to get him one way or another? I'm going to kill him with kindness. I mean, that's sort of what you idea. I'm going to heap coals of fire on his head. I think there's two possibilities here. I mean, one, coals of fire. When you think of coals of fire, what do we think of? Look in the book of Psalms. Go back to the 11th Psalm for just a second. The 11th Psalm. And this is a Psalm of David talking about trusting in God and finding his refuge in God. Look at verse 4, though. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. But notice what it says next. His eyes behold. They see. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God hates sin. He hates wickedness. He hates violence. And he will one day judge it because that's his nature. Because he's holy, because he's righteous, he will judge sin. And he sees and knows exactly what's going on. Verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and his countenance upholds the upright. So one of these days there will be judgment poured out, will there not? There will be coals of fire. I mean, we talk about the lake of fire. It is a real place. It is a real place. It is a real place of judgment. And all the unsaved dead of all generations, all dispensations, will one day be cast into the lake of fire. Well, they'll experience that forever and ever. Coals of fire will be literally their judgment because they rejected God. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's one aspect of it, is that God certainly will judge them. The second thing, though, is coals of fire. Sometimes fire is used not just for judgment, but sometimes it's used for refinement, for purifying. For instance, it talks about Israel, bringing Israel through the fire of the tribulation period. He says, I'm going to refine them like silver. I'm going to purify them like gold, and I'm going to make them my people, and I will be their God. you know, think about this. Your enemy is hungry, and what do you do for them? You give them something to eat. They're thirsty. What do you do for them? You give them something to drink. And what do they think? What, is he crazy? You know, why is he doing this? And all of a sudden, their animosity towards you may get melted a little bit, might it? Might be a little bit of something there to melt a hardened heart, to see in exchange for hatred, in exchange for bitterness, in exchange for anger and wrath directed towards you, you return love and kindness. That's got to bring a sense of shame in one sense, I think, and it's got to bring, possibly leading to contrition on their part. Maybe even leading that person to wonder, why is this person different? And ask about, you know, how could you treat me like that? And you get a chance to share Christ with them. We don't know where this might lead. Now, it's possible that both of these are true. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Coals of fire, meaning the fire of God's judgment upon sin. Coals of fire, meaning fire of refinement, purifying, and melting of a hardened heart. Look at verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes, he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us, as believers, as his saints, through us he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. I like that. I like the way it says that. Through believers, what God wants to do is he wants to diffuse, spread out, and share the fragrance, the aroma of his knowledge everywhere. Everywhere we go. That's what we want coming off of us, the fragrance of God's knowledge and God's love and God's grace. People see and experience that in us. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You see, we're there for both groups. We diffuse the fragrance of Christ among both groups. He says, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, he says, to the other, we are the aroma of life leading to life? And who is sufficient for these things? You know, it depends on the person's response, but you see, by feeding an enemy when he's hungry, by giving him something to drink when he's hungry, we diffuse the fragrance of Christ to them. How they respond to that depends on whether the coals of fire are going to be fires of judgment or whether the coals of fire will be fires that would melt their heart, bring them to contrition and salvation. You see, it's to one kind of fragrance, it's the other another. It's not our choice to make. That's why I ask the question, who is sufficient for these things? Now, all we can do is do what? Let it be seen in us. Let it be smelt in us. Let it be experienced through us. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, false as we speak in the sight of God in Christ. That's all we can do. It's up to them. It's like peace. As much as possible, pursue peace with everyone. As much as possible, lead people to Christ. But it's not your choice. It'll be up to them whether they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, question is, going back to Romans 12, what effect will this have on us? We talk about what the effect it will have on them, and that's going to be their response to it, whether they respond in faith or whether they reject, resist, and rebel against God and continue to do so. But then he says in verse 21 of Romans 12, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, these are imperative statements. These are commands that are given to us by God through the Holy Spirit. One on the negative side and one on the positive side. If we seek our own vengeance, if we seek and pour out our wrath and repay evil for evil, what happens to us? It says, do not be overcome by evil. You see, if you respond in that way to evil, you have been overcome by it. You've let it get the best of you. You have fallen prey. You've fallen under it yourself. You yourself have responded in an evil way. But, he says, if we value what's good, if we, as it says, if we have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if we pursue good and we pursue peace and we repay evil with good and particularly with kindness, then we overcome the evil with what? With good. You know, that's the way the Christian should respond to this. We overcome the evil with good. Now, I want you to think about that last thing. Overcoming evil with good. Let's make sure we understand what that says. It does not merely mean that we make sure we don't do evil. That's kind of the negative aspect of it. The thou shalt not. So we focus on the thou shalt not. Well, I didn't respond evilly. I didn't say anything to him. You might say, I just ignored it and walked away. Well, that's not the idea. It says overcome evil. It doesn't say overcome evil with ignoring it and walking away. It says overcome evil with what? With good. More than just thou shalt not do evil, it is more you shall do good. Actively pursuing and seeking to do good to those who would treat you in an evil way. Look at a couple of examples. And these are both in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, two verses right together. Ephesians chapter 4. This is the practical section of this letter. Paul is talking about the walk of the believer. Let's look at verse 28. Now, as we read through this verse, look for the negative aspect, but then there's also a positive aspect that goes with it. He says, let him who stole steal no longer. In other words, don't steal. Quit stealing, basically what that says, because evidently that was a part of some of their lives. They were stealing things. He says, don't steal. Don't steal any longer. But rather, here's the positive side, rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. You see, that's what you do when you overcome evil with good, is you actually labor so that you'll have something to give to those who are in need and show kindness to them. Look at verse 29. Here's the negative aspect. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. No vile speech or language should come forth from the mouth of a believer. He says, but on the positive side, instead, what does come out of your mouth is what is good. For necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, we were studying in our Wednesday night class on the Lord Jesus Christ and His life in Luke chapter 4. He was in the synagogue in Nazareth. Got up to read from the prophet Isaiah, and then spoke and told the people, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And when he sat down, everybody was amazed at him because they spoke about his gracious words. When you look at the words of the Lord Jesus, He always spoke gracious words. And so that's what should characterize our speech. We want to minister. We want to impart grace to those who hear us. We want to make sure that what comes out of our mouth is just good things. You know, there shouldn't be spewing out of the fountain of our mouth evil and good, you know, shouldn't intermix. Shouldn't both be there. What comes out of our mouth should be what's needed to build people up, to help people, to minister grace to people's needs. That's why we're to do good. We're to do good toward God. And our good toward God means that we pray to God. Our good toward God means we give thanks and praise to God, that we honor God, that we worship God, that we serve God. Those are things that should be a part of our lives. That's the good that comes out toward God. But we're also to do good toward men. The goodness of God should be seen in our lives. There should be compassion. There should be loving kindness. There should be service toward men. We are to let God, who is good, do that good through us to others. And that's what he's saying in this passage. We don't seek vengeance. We don't repay evil. We don't be overcome by evil. We overcome evil by letting good proceed from our lives. All right, we're going to move on to the next chapter, chapter 13. And we deal with an issue. And before we do that, I want to look at an issue. Look with me in 1 John chapter 3 to start with. Before we look at chapter 13, 1 John chapter 3. I want to talk about an idea. I want to talk about the idea of lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 4. Simple statement John makes. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Look at that statement. When you commit sin, you commit lawlessness. Because he says, sin is lawlessness. Now, we often don't, you know, describe it that way. We don't think of it in those terms. But that's exactly what it is. Whoever commits sin is committing lawlessness, because that's what sin is. Now, the word lawlessness is the word for law with a little negative statement in front of it. Not law, or not subject to the law. It is two ideas. It is, one sense, it's in violation. When you're lawless, you're in violation of law. You transgress the law. The law sets boundaries and you step right over them. Okay? That's what God has done. He's given the law and people step over the boundaries. That's transgression. But it's more than just violating the law. Lawlessness is a refusal to submit to the law. That's the basic idea. You refuse to even be in submission to the law. Now, we might ask this question, whose law are we talking about? What law is in view? Well, think about it this way. All law comes from who? It really comes from God. All law comes from God. He is the one who determines morally what is good and what is evil. He is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. The world would like to say that everybody has their own standards and their own judgments based on that. You know, so it's all relative. You know, moral relativity is a popular idea in our world, has been for years. Nearly everybody recognizes law. I mean, for instance, let me give a severe example. Murder. Most people recognize that murder is wrong. Okay? It's wrong. They'll recognize that sexual abuse of a child, or even physical abuse of a child, is wrong. Now, how do they know that that's wrong? How do they know that that's morally wrong, that that's an evil thing to do? Well, you see, God has set forth that law. God has set forth that law. In one sense, he set forth that law where? In our hearts. That's why we have a conscience. Our conscience allows us to know good and evil. And not relative good and evil, but what God says is good and evil. Men can know that. So all law is of God, ultimately. Even the laws that men have put in place are there because God has determined that there is a right and wrong, a good and evil law. And God sets in order how this law, how this moral code is to be administered in this world by putting people in positions of authority. That's why there are authorities in this world to govern God's law, to administer God's law. We see it in all different areas. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, for instance. Ephesians chapter 5. It's interesting. This is one of those very issues that people rebel against, and rebellion against God's law, and refusal to submit to the law of God. But in the area of marriage, God has put certain guidelines in place for what marriage should be like and what the relationship should be like between husbands and wives. And he gives it in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, not to leave the husbands out, but husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, let me ask the question. Who is the authority figure in the marriage? The husband. And the wife is to do what? Submit to it. And the husband is to recognize that authority and position he has and to administer it how? In the love. The same love that Christ has for us, that God has for us, that's how we're to love our wives. But that is the authority that God gave to husbands. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You'll see why it took place, because of what took place in the Garden of Eden with the temptation of Eve and her sin and so forth. So it's there. Now, we're right here close. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. What about the home, the family? Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? This is right. Who said it was right? And the children didn't say that. Children don't think that. They have to be taught that, do they not? And the authority is given to who? The parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Why do you think that's an interesting thing when you look at the list of the commandments? That one of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and your mother. You say, well, why is that one in there? Because it's vital. That foundation of the home was vital. It was vital to Israel as they were under the law. It's vital to us today, and that's why we see these instructions in Paul's writings. Authority is given to the parents, the mother and father, and the children are to be in subjection to it. Look at two verses. Look at verse 22 of chapter 5 again. Wives, submit to your own husbands. What's the last four words? As to the Lord. Because you see, if a wife submits to her husband, what she's really doing is she's submitting to God. God's authority that He placed in their marriage. Children, obey your parents. How? In the Lord. You obey your parents, you're obeying God. You see, that's what's needed. And then in the church, we've got the authorities that are placed in the church to rule, to lead, to teach. Bishops, elders, pastors, deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives all the requirements for them and the fact that they're to rule well in their own homes and they're to rule well in the church, the local churches of God. And then we've got government. We've got leaders in government. We've got rulers at all levels and in all areas. You've got government officials. You've got kings, presidents, prime ministers, Congress, at national level, at state level, at county level, at city level, all sorts of government. You've got military troops, all sorts of branches of the military. We've got police, fire, emergency, all different types of government leaders and government authorities that are put in place there. And schools. Schools also I put under government. At all levels, you've got authority, whether it's administrators or it's teachers or counselors or coaches. People with authority. People with authority in those positions. But, you know, you look around the world we live in today, in our country, you know, is no stranger to it as well. We live in a world that is becoming increasingly sinful, and if it's increasingly sinful, it's becoming increasingly lawless. We are living in a lawless world. It's more and more the case. Refusing to submit to authorities, whether it's authorities at home, or in school, or in government, whether it's refusal to obey the laws, to pay your taxes, to the military, all those things, a lack of respect and an honor and a value of the authorities that have all been put in place by who? By God. By God. Now, ultimately, this is a reflection on the people's rebellion against the law of God, but it's also a reflection that people are in rebellion against God Himself. That's why we see lawlessness in the world. And where does it begin? It begins in the home. Look with me in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs, chapter 30. I want you to start reading with me in verse 12. Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 12. Words of wisdom. It says, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Do we live in that generation today? There is a generation... Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords, whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. We live in that kind of generation? Proud? Selfish? Violent? And we do we not? Now, I skipped a verse. I want you to back up with me to verse 11, and where it starts is right here. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. Then it follows, the rest of those things follow. But you see, where does it start? It starts in the home. It starts in the home. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy. And in fact, he's telling Timothy something that he needs to know, he needs to look at, he needs to behold and understand. Look at verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." We're living in those times right now. I'm not saying we're getting close to the, to the rapture, although every day, I know one thing only, every day we get one day closer. I know that. He says, "Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers." And in the middle of this list, what is there? Disobedient to parents, refusing to submit to the authority of the parents, authority that's given by who? God. He says, "Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness," which means the religion is there, the ritual, the ordinance, the pretense of religion and godliness is there, but denying its power. Denying the power of godliness is denying God. Denying the cross, denying the scriptures. That's what we see in our world today. What does he say? "And from such people, turn away." Turn away. But you see, the refusal to submit to the authority of God begins in the home, but it carries away all the way. And that's why honor your father and mother. That's why it's one of the Ten Commandments of God, because it was basic. It was basic to their lives. Once this pattern of lawlessness is established in the home, children are refusing to submit to their parents. It naturally extends to every area of our lives, does it not? It goes to schools. It goes to work. It goes to police and law enforcement. It goes to government. And yet, in every case, where do those authorities come from? That's what we're going to look at next Sunday morning. We'll look at Romans chapter 13. It deals with the relationship of believers to the governing authorities. What should be our response? How should we behave as believers in this world that we live in? All right, we'll continue there next time.